Well, this morning I'd like us to look at the second verse in chapter 4 of the Ephesian epistle, Ephesians 4 verse 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2 because they obviously belong to each other, but we have been for some time in the first verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Then you may be a little puzzled why I don't go on to endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm longing to get there, but I feel that verse 2 has something that can be of great value on its own without finishing the sentence. And although it is closely related to verse 2, verse 3, yet verse 3 is the introduction to the further section on there is one body. So verse 2 in one way does stand quite on its own. With all lowliness and meekness and with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now you remember that we are talking here about the Christian life, and that the apostle here describes the Christian and himself particularly as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. A prisoner being somebody who is in captivity to the grace of God. Whereas before he was in the bondage of sin, now he's in the freedom of the sons of God. And we made that distinction that this does not mean license to sin or in behavior, but it means a captivity as the example that I gave, that if we want to become proficient in anything, playing the piano, organ, or any instrument, we have to submit ourselves to our master and learn the rules in order to get the freedom of playing that instrument. And so it isn't license, it is captivity which leads to a freedom in gracious things. So I, Paul, who am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, the entry is in redemption, and that must be the entry. It is almost a cruel thing, in one way, to talk of growing in grace to somebody who has a spiritual life. It has different effects upon them. Sometimes it just becomes meaningless and boring and passes over their heads with very little relevance. Or it does show them some glimpse of what they could be in Christ, and they can sometimes long for it and sometimes be angry. So you can have these different responses, but it's hard to take a message on being sanctified when we haven't been redeemed. And so I must mention that, and that is why on a Sabbath morning I would mention redemption again. Remember that time when the blood of Jesus Christ meant something to you. Remember that time when the most important thing in the world was to be forgiven. Remember that time when you knew that the cross of Christ was everything. And if that cross has grown dim, it's not the cross that has grown dim, but ourselves. So remember it, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. The background, the chapters we've been going through, talks about that and the wonder of redemption. And then the relationship. On the basis of that you are a child of God, that you are redeemed, on the basis of that, I now want you to walk. Now we have the formation of a Christian character. It is a contradiction in my sight, in my heart, and I'm sure of all of us here this morning, to see a person who would claim to have an experience of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, and who would live carelessly and be quite neglectful of the things of God, and their attitude towards people, and their lack of submission to the ways and the law of God, that it is a contradiction. You might say, well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to them? Can he mean anything? And so there must be this expression, and he pleads with them because it is possible to be careless in these things. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, first verse there, worthy of the vocation wherewith Ye are called. We have been called from darkness into light. We have been called from the broad way into the narrow way. We have been called from despair to hope. And we can have been called from being unholy to being a holy people. And a Christian character is now being built. You can call it many things. Sanctification. Growing in grace. Being Christ-like. Having the grace now to fulfill, to a measure in this world, the Ten Commandments, loving God and loving our neighbour. The commandments that condemned us, that were fulfilled by Christ. And he paid the penalty for the failure. Yet these commandments now are written in our hearts, and we are given grace to fulfill them. So that is the background of all this. I beseech you that you walk this way. Now he comes to the details of what it means. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to be Christ-like. Now our aim is to be Christ-like. I'm searching my heart this morning, and I want you to search your heart as well. Not have I got this view, that view, within the evangelical faith, but are we like Christ? Nothing we have to say will bear any weight unless we ourselves are Christ-like. So examine our hearts in that way. In the book of Amos, there is a very telling sentence or phrase that says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? And can any two of us walk together unless we are agreed on that which is basic and that which is fundamental? Can we walk together if we do deny the evangelical truths, if we deny the cross and the value and the justification through the blood of Christ? Can two walk together that one denying and one believing? Or, take it a step further again, can two walk together who say that they believe those things and yet their lives, one says, well, we must compromise with the world, and the other says, no, I must walk the narrow way. Can they walk together? There must be agreement. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, details are given here now which are perhaps hard to bear. And yet if we want to go on with the Lord, we will willingly take them. Many years ago, in an assembly where there was a preaching meeting in one of the major denominations in Wales, in our country here, there were a few hundred ministers there, as well as a large congregation. And there was a new minister, a young man, preaching. And he had all the gifts, the human gifts, that a preacher would require from a human point of view. He had his language, his diction was good, his illustrations were excellent, and he's able to hold his congregation, all those things, and he was extremely popular. And one minister was known to ask another older man this question after the young man had preached very, very well. "Well, what did you think?" He said, "Well, it was very good. Superb sermon. Excellently presented. Congregation were very pleased. You could tell by the singing of the last hymn how they repeated and repeated it. Yes, very good." And he said, "But why are you hesitating?" He said, "Well, I'm hesitating," he said, "because something I kind of picked up. I'm not sure if he has been humbled yet. And if he has not been humbled, then he has yet a long way to go before he begins to preach." Now, it wasn't a matter of sour grapes. It was a matter of spiritual discernment. Humility never has been a very popular topic, but in the Christian character, it has priority 1, 2, and 3. And I'll show you why in a moment. Now, we are talking of walking with God. Now, God resisteth the proud. Yes, even the Christian. God will resist you in your life as a believer, even. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, this Humility then must be important. We sang a very beautiful hymn, very old hymn. And there's one verse, you know, the word charity can be translated as love, but we know what we mean by charity. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and o'er its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. You might say, what a miserable hymn to sing. Not at all. It's a very remarkable hymn, and it's lasted how many centuries? Written by a person who lived between born 1350, died 1434. It's lasted all those centuries. It must be quite some hymn, because you'll find it in most hymn books today, still. Now then, a walk is made up of steps. One step, two steps, three steps, and so on. It's made up in that way. When a little child is walking, and those of you who have children, you can remember, can't you, the first time they said mum or dad. And there'll be quite a debate, so that it was ma or pa. Quite a debate about it, and perhaps quite a fierce debate on times as well. But made some sound that sounded like that, the first smile, which is debatable whether it's a smile or not. You know, and we can argue about that, but we always say that our child was really smiling. It's nothing else other than a smile, and that really was a word, even though he's only 2 months, and so on. And then the first step, the first everything, the first whatever it may be, the first recognition, all these things are precious, whatever they may be. We're not really talking about any one particular thing. We're talking about Christian growth, aren't we? The first signs of life, the first word, the first response. Now then, it's made up of many stages. Now, there are twin epistles, the epistle to the Colossians, which I read a chapter from, a part of it this morning now, in the service, and this Ephesian epistle. Now, the verse that I have this morning for us is written in a way fuller in chapter 3 of Colossians, and verses 12 to 15. Now, I'd like to read that little section again, and there is no suggestion that the version in Ephesians lacks in any way, but it's helped by looking at the one in Colossians. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ also forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is a bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, the verse that we have here, then, is this. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, you needn't think that this in any way is a short version of that. It's bringing out the main points. The Ephesian epistle, after all, is a much longer epistle than the Colossian epistle. Now, the main features here regarding Christian growth or Christian advancement is this. That we begin with lowliness, or it perhaps more precisely translated as humility. Lowliness. Humility. Now, how can a person be humble? Because immediately that you concentrate on being humble, a strange kind of pride comes in saying, I am so pleased that I am humble. So it is immediately destroyed. And so it seems as if it were an impossible thing. Has it got to be one of those things then that is what you describe as a Uriah Heep kind of thing, where you're always apologizing for yourself? And every time you pass them, you say sorry, as if you were, you know, you didn't want to exist almost. And you, instead of going across the room, you creep under the carpet or something silly like that. That kind of caricature of humility. No, it's not like that. It's a very positive thing, and it's something that we can be aware of too. Now then, let me help all of us here this morning. In chapter 1 and verse 3, we spent a long time, if you remember, in that verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now we have all those chapters 1 to 3, and that verse 3 seems to collect them all together. The description of salvation, the source of our redemption, the riches that we have in Christ, all these things are in Him. Now there are two ways of looking at those first three chapters which enlarge upon the riches that we have in Christ. One way is in advancing in what you might call intellectual knowledge of the redemption that is in Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, you'll arrive at being a person who says, I know all that, and I know a great deal, and a strange kind of spiritual pride will have crept in. Now there is another way. And that is a way where you gather that same information and then you realize that that is all in Christ and that there is nothing in you that deserves it. That it is an act of grace. Then you assimilate knowledge in such a way that the more knowledge you have of God and in His grace, you are humbled. And that you are really humbled. It is a realism about it. In that, you know, it is just plain ridiculous to be proud. Do you remember the little verse, a little couplet that I found some years ago, and I've often recited it here. All that I am, He made me. All that I have, He gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. And if that attitude in that little verse gets to our heart, I will challenge anyone then to be arrogant spiritually. They may know a lot, but they've known enough to humble them in the sight of God. So that in a day of judgment, we do not say, I am redeemed and I've also been very faithful. No, I am redeemed. Yet in this life, we are called to be faithful. But it is a mark of our redemption. We are debtors to mercy and we are humbled in the sight of God. Humility is a result of knowing our place in the sight of God. Coupled with a word here, we have in chapter 4, with all lowliness and meekness, they belong to one another. Now, this word meek, we can't work up a great deal of enthusiasm for it. And meekness, we're inclined to think of meek and mild as somebody that you just walk over, whereas a Christian, although he may and should be a humble person, yet is a very definite person and very definite about his faith and his beliefs. But meekness is this, not quick to assert our rights. That's a hard one. Because if something is our right, we immediately want to say, now look, that's mine. And that's mine by right, and I ought to have it. The Lord is saying, if you're a follower after myself, then you must learn to walk being deprived of many things in this life which normally you would have had. Yet you are deprived of them. So you are not in a hurry to assert yourself. Let me read you another verse in 1 Corinthians 6:7. Why do we not rather take wrong? Why do we not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Why is it, he's saying, that when somebody says something unkind to you, you immediately say, why did you say that to me? And I've been so kind to you. Or if a person has perhaps cheated you in some way, and you say, now look, if you'd asked me, I'd have given it to you. It was wrong. Why are you so ready to jump like that? Is there a wrong motive there? Is there something of the old self there that said, that's mine, and you're not touching what's mine? Now then, there are times when a Christian will assert himself. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen. He did so. But there is an attitude in assertion which will kill the grace of humility. So meekness must go hand in hand with lowliness. Do you want to walk this way? And long suffering. In the early church, they would understand this very well. If they were walking along the road, people would bang into them and say, they wouldn't even apologize or anything, say, I did that, you know, deliberately because you're a Christian. And they had to suffer it. They had to suffer long. They often were deprived of their member of a family, a father or a mother, brother, sister, child, grandchild. Or they may all be taken to prison for no reason. They had to be long suffering. We're willing to be like that, to suffer long. Lowliness and meekness and long suffering. And forbearing one another. Now, this isn't an easy one, because you might say, all right, I'll go with you on the humility and the lowliness. A Christian shouldn't be an arrogant person, I agree. And meekness, well, yes, there is something about asserting yourself which is contrary to the Christian character. Yes, I can see that as well, except there are times when you have to, for the sake of the gospel, and we would think of those times carefully. Then, yes, I would go with you with long-suffering as well. But forbearing, but if you only knew, you might say, what I've had to put up with that person. I know that they are Christians, but we are incompatible. And that's a big, lovely word that has blossomed forth in this last decade amongst us as evangelical Christians. It's such a handy word, isn't it? It's popular in the world, and it's popular with us. Ah, well, you see, the reason why I don't get on with that person is incompatibility of character. And so I have no need to apply the Christian principles at all. We are so different. I want you to think of the disciples. Now, the character of Andrew. He was so shy that when he preached, that he'd have to sit on a little stool there, all was out of sight. And somebody else would be standing here and say, yes, Andrew? And he'd say a sentence. And then this person would speak it out. And then he'd say another little sentence. And this person would speak it out. That is, from tradition, that's true. But that is how Andrew has been remembered and known. It may be exaggerating it, but nevertheless, he was a very retiring person. I wonder how he really got on with Peter. He might say, well, I suppose we are very close in a way. But he always was very cheeky, very forward when he was a boy. Always putting not one foot in, but both feet in. Always like that. Or what about John and James? The sons of thunder, ambitious. And their mother is saying, are you going to have them one on each side of you in glory when you have your kingdom established? Are you going to do that? What a difference there was there. Then I don't know exactly what Judas was like to meet, but I know that he behaved very badly, and I imagine him to be something of a sly character. What a difference there was between so many of them. And Thomas, always question, say, would you mind repeating that? Are you quite sure that those are the facts? Now, they were all there, yet they had to get on. They had to get on. I know that Judas left, but we're talking of those who are true. Forbearing one another. And in Colossians, yes, come on, forbearing and forgiving one another as Christ did. Forbearing and forgiven. Now then, it's difficult. Now, why is this difficult? Because there is a battle in every one of us as believers now who have an experience of the grace of God, because we are still in the flesh. And pride will battle against humility, and indignation and righteous wrath, we call it, would battle against humility, and impatience would battle against long-suffering, and a condemning spirit, and that little handy word, incompatibility, would battle against forbearance. Yet are we willing to submit to the grace of God and the authority of his word, that we might not only be the redeemed, but Christ-like? You have to fight your own battle. I have to fight mine. We will, in the day of judgment, be able to say the terrors of law and of God with thee can have nothing to do. But in the day of Christ, where believers have to stand, and their life of grace is assessed, and where rebukes and rewards are given, which I cannot explain what they are, because we are in heaven by redemption only, yet before heaven itself we are assessed. And should we not then consider walking this way? How? Well, the secret. Is there a way? Now, there is a positive way. Now, in this verse, if you remember, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, and this one little phrase left, in love. How can I walk like this? I must understand what the apostle has prayed for in those earlier chapters, and that is to have love, and to exercise love in our lives. Now let me read you from 1 John 3, verse 1. A verse that I took some time to expound at that time, and I'd like to remind you of it now. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And you remember, I went into the grammar and into the Greek and the background of that verse at that time. May I briefly remind you of it now? What manner of love? Now, there is a word there, what manner, and it can be translated in what we call New Testament Greek, which was the kind of lingua franca, the commercial language of the age. Most people spoke a little of it in any port or major city. It was the useful language of the age, and the New Testament mainly is written like that, and it has a meaning, what manner, and it can be translated from New Testament Greek into amazing, astounding, that kind of astounding love, amazing love. But it is the same word, it doesn't change at all in classical Greek. And it has a different phrase for it. And it may puzzle you, what connection can there be between the classical phrase and the one that was in common usage in the time of our Lord or shortly afterwards? And that is this: from what country? Now, let me read the verse to you like this. Behold, from what country did this love come from that the Father bestowed upon us? From what country? Now, you puzzle over that a little while. It would mean, here is a foreigner. Here is an alien. Here is a person whose dress and language and ways and attitude are totally different to ours. Something new we hear. Now, apply this. We're looking now at a Christian. Now, they all knew what love was, and lust, and love, brotherly love as well. But this love, they had never come up against. This is a love that could forgive when it was impossible to forgive. This is a love that would forbear when there was every excuse to be indignant. What love is this? From what country? Not from any country, but from heaven. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. So we have this kind of love which we call now a love divine. What manner of love? Well, it is a love that comes from God. It is also astounding and it is also amazing. And those words then relate as a natural sequence of meaning in the word. Now, how can it work out? Are we willing for the love of Christ that we've experienced on Calvary to work in our lives? Do you remember in the Philippian epistle where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, work out. You have been saved. But work out all the implications of your salvation in every corner of your life. You work it out. You think it through. Yet to get it into action, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet that is our part. So we sit down and we think, am I walking this way? Now let me begin. How do I start? All this humility, this lowliness and long-suffering and meekness, how shall I be like that? Let me begin with the love of Christ. Is the love of Christ in my heart? Am I working it out? Am I willing to work it out? Not in easy situations, but in situations where we find it difficult. We know that is the Lord's child over there, but am I willing to work it out and to take action? Not say, well, I'll not bother with him, but I love him. No. Positive. Well, we begin like this, by recognizing our lack of love. Then we go on to asking for grace to love. And then the active steps, like the psalmist says, for the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek thy good. I will be actively doing not bad things, not spreading seeds of doubts, but I will actively do good things for that person. If we are willing, then God is working in our hearts. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The key is to exercise the love of Christ in our lives. Now, where can I get it from? And lastly, the source, that's very briefly. But where? In Christ. In that previous chapter we have, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that he being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now remember, we spent a great deal of time on the wonder of this. You can say it is long, it is broad, it is deep, it is wide, but whatever measurement you may take, it passeth knowledge and it passeth comprehension. There never will be a time when you say, I've got all the love that Christ can give. No, there is more. And there never will be a time when you say, this person has exhausted the love of Christ. No, there is more. So that we can forgive and forbear in order that we might have a lowly and a meek walk. And we cannot walk in humility unless we have learned to forbear. And we cannot forbear unless we have learned to exercise the love of God. And we cannot exercise the love of God unless we know the source and draw upon it. Now, what is the problem? There is a form of love that will oppose every step of this divine love. It is self-love. And my dear friends, all of us here, myself, yourselves, in some subtle way, it will creep in and try to push out any advance that the love of God makes in our hearts. And this we have to guard and see that self-love is not ruling our thinking and ruling our attitude and ruling our ways and allowing the love of God to grant us that ability to step forward or to grow or to advance in the things of grace. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Yes, they can walk together. The Savior with a reproachful silence, and ourselves with a sullen silence. But if you are to walk together and have fellowship, you must be agreed. A believer and an unbeliever are unequally yoked. It is a disaster course. A worldly Christian and one who desires to go on with God will be dragged down by the carnal Christian. They are unequally yoked. We must be yoked with Christ. And that is the only way whereby you and I will grow in grace. Wanted today, people who walk with God. I have this little card. I usually have it by the telephone. And often I read it as people are talking to me. And yet somehow I do not know it off by heart. Humility is to have perpetual quietness of heart. It is never to be vexed, irritated, or disappointed. Humility expects nothing for self. It is to have a blessed home within, where I can go and shut the door and kneel to my Heavenly Father in secret, and be at peace in a deep sea of calmness, even when all around me is disturbed. It is a beautiful place to be. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become my inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and o'er its own shortcomings, weeps with loathing. Walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee that thy grace might be near to us and help us. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.